What I'm going to talk about today, I'm not going to reveal the subject immediately. And the reason I'm not going to reveal the subject immediately is I want you to listen to a couple of these scriptures I'm going to read and try to determine what subject is he talking about. And it won't be immediately apparent when I go through a few scriptures, but if you're thinking about them, they are going to relate in some way. And then I will tell you shortly after that what my subject is today. But I want you to do a little thinking before we actually reveal what the subject is to see if you're thinking about this the same way I am. And if you're not, that's okay, because we all have different thoughts on things. But I'm going to start off in the book of Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And again, we're familiar with what happened here, but let's read Genesis 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, you will not be accepted. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." So he had to master something here. He's talking, and God's talking to him. And then verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So he did not master this at this point. He had a problem here. He was not able to master this. Now turn over to Numbers, again in the Old Testament, Numbers 21. There was definitely some problems there between Cain and Abel, and we started right at the beginning with my subject, what I'll be revealing today. But Numbers chapter 21, Numbers 21, beginning in verse 1. Numbers 21 and verse 1. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord, "If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their town, so the place was named Hormah. Now here we have a couple things in the Old Testament we've just related. A couple scenes to get in your mind. What was going on in both of those scenes? Turn with me over to Matthew. What's the same theme that we're looking at here? Matthew 26. And it may be more obvious than you may think, so don't think too hard about it. But Matthew 26, let's take a couple New Testament examples, because I want to show you this theme moves throughout the Bible, it moves throughout life. Matthew 26 and verse 57. Matthew 26 and 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, that was a little bit different than the Old Testament scriptures, but my theme is still there, this theme I'm looking for. And I want to go to one more scripture before I reveal what this theme is, and it's over in the book of Revelation. When we look at the end of days, do we see this theme there also? Yes, we do. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 and verse 19. "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army." The final conflict, as we call it. And that's the theme I was looking for here. It's conflict. You see it at the beginning of the Bible. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. You see it at the end when Christ returns. Conflict is there. It's with us every day. Doesn't matter where we are, where we go, work, home, out having fun, conflict will come. It will rear its head, and many believe this is bad. Many believe this is negative. And in many cases, it can be. But I'm here today to tell you that conflict can also be a positive thing. I want you to see it for its positive ramifications. Because when these conflicts occur, we always have a tendency to become negative about it. That woe is me. Oh no, this is bad. Well, rather, let's take a different view of it. And I'm going to give you some examples of how you can take that different view of conflict. And hopefully by the end of this discussion, when we run into those conflicts, we will have a different attitude, a different way of being when we run into that. Now, when we think about conflict, I'm trying to tell you that it's not necessarily always bad. And I want to show you some scriptures that hopefully can point that out. And I'm also going to give you some actual stories from life that will hopefully point this out also. But first, take yourself back to Exodus 1. And after I had first delivered this sermon up in Baltimore, I had someone mention this scripture to me, so I want to add it to the mix. Because it's very interesting, and it fits within this discussion. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 12. Notice what it says there. But the more they were oppressed, speaking of Israel, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Now just get the general theme here. I know there's more to the story here about what's going on with Israel expanding, but just get the words and the theme in your mind that the more they were oppressed, the more they expanded and spread. And this was God's chosen nation, so we know God was involved in them increasing and spreading. But notice, the more they were oppressed, the stronger they became in numbers. Now, it's interesting that that theme is there right at the beginning as he starts to work with the nation of Israel. Now, we're thinking about conflict, and it may not necessarily be a negative thing. I want to tell you a story now about Booker T. Washington. And many of you know who he was. Booker T. Washington was a black educator. He founded Tuskegee Institute in Alabama in the 1880s. And there's a famous story that goes along with them, among many famous stories. But the one story that is familiar with Booker T. Washington was, he was walking along the road one day, passing a plantation. And the woman who owned the plantation saw him, and she thought he was the hired help. And she yelled out to him from her window and said, "Hey, you, that pile of wood over there, I want it chopped up, I want it split, I want it brought into the house before, 12 o'clock," or something along those lines. Now, he didn't work for her, okay? He was just walking down the street. He's an educator. He's involved with this institute. So he knew who he was. And this woman thought he was the hired help because of the color of his skin. So she tells him to do this, and how did he react? Now, definitely, there could be a conflict there, okay? Think about ego, okay? There could be a conflict here. In his mind, I'm sure things were going on. In her mind, things were going on. But how did he handle this situation? Did it become conflict? What he did was, he walked over to the wood pile, he chopped the wood, he took it into the house, and when he took it into the house, the lady who was hired help was surprised to see that this was Booker T. Washington bringing the chopped wood into the home. So she later talked to the lady of the house and told her who this individual was. And the woman was aghast that she had done this. So the next day, she went to Mr. Washington's institute and apologized to him. And he told her, "That's okay. I do things like that for my friends. This woman then, because she was a wealthy woman, started to give money and funds to the Institute. So what I'm trying to get across to you is how he took that situation on. How did he react when conflict could have been there? And he reacted in a totally different way than most humans would react, their gut reaction to that situation. And that's what I want to get into our minds about conflicts. We may think something is a conflict because of our ego, because of what's happening and what we've been through. But you make a choice. You make a choice how you're going to react to things. It's up to you to decide, like Booker T. Washington did. How was he going to react to that situation? And by reacting the way he did, he totally turned it around. And what did he do? He caused positive things to occur because he was able to let his ego go and live from give rather than get. Now, keeping that idea in mind, I want you to start to think about conflict not being negative. Conflict not being negative. Now, get this picture in your mind. Could I borrow you for one moment? Just stand up here. I'm sorry to tell you this earlier. But what I want you to do is just stand here for a minute, and I want you to push against my hands. Okay, push against my hands. Okay, push harder. Okay, so we're pushing hard now. Okay, now, push a little bit harder. Okay, now think about doing this for about 30 minutes. Okay, let go. Now, just pass by me. We're going to walk by each other. Okay, that was much easier, right? Let's do it again. Okay, so how did that feel? Pretty easy, right? Nothing was there. There was no conflict, right? Thank you. There was no conflict there, but if we stayed there for about 15 minutes pushing harder and harder and trying to get past each other, we're involving our muscles. We're involving our body in exercise, in a sort of exercise. And by doing that every day, we're going to become a little bit stronger in that regard. But when we just passed by each other, no conflict, nothing was going on with our body. There was no intensity. There was no energy being expended. And without that expending of the energy, there's no growth. There's no increase. So when you think about conflict, also think about it from that physical standpoint, that you have to exert in order to gain. And when conflicts occur, sometimes we don't like them, but there's an exertion that's involved in conflict. And through that exertion, if you have the right attitude and the right mindset, growth will happen. But you have to have that right attitude and mindset, or else it can devolve into something ugly, as we all know. As we all know. Now, I'll give you a personal experience. You met my wife. She was here the last time I was here. She didn't want to drive 12 hours because I drove this time. So I can understand that. But I'll tell you a story from early in our marriage, and it deals with one of our little conflicts. So, I'm the type who likes all my flat surfaces clean. So the countertop in the kitchen, the stove, we got to wipe it down, make sure it's all clean. And my wife's okay with leaving a little thing here or a little thing there at times. And so I tell her, oh, we got to clean this off, you know, let's take care of this. But when I put things away in the cupboard, I don't mind that the plates are not in the proper pile with those plates. And the cups are not in the proper area with those cups. But to my wife, that's a big deal. So this caused a little conflict initially in our marriage, where I was telling her, we need to clean that off. If you cooked, or if I cook, I'll clean it off. She takes her time in cleaning sometimes. So we had this little conflict. But then she mentioned to me, as we were having this conflict, she opened up the cupboard and showed me my handiwork and said, why aren't these this way and why aren't those that way? And initially my ego got involved and I was like, well, that's different. You know, that doesn't matter. Nobody sees that. But then I thought about it and I had this in mind, okay, because I know who I am. I know what I believe. So again, it's your attitude. It's where you're coming from. And after I'd thought about it a little bit, now that I was living with someone, I saw the logic in what she was saying. That yes, by putting things in the wrong place, there's a illogic there if you want everything to be in a certain order and to be clean and things of that nature. So I got it from her perspective because I allowed the Holy Spirit to work in me and see that other perspective. And now that I'm with somebody, I see a lot of other perspectives that I didn't see before. And hopefully she's seeing the same thing. But what's interesting is, I think God brings the two genders together because He knows there's going to be some conflict. But through the conflict, there's growth. Because I've grown in my marriage now. When I was single, I thought I was okay. I thought I had everything under control. But I've learned that there was further that I had it to go, and I wouldn't have learned it without my wife being there, and vice versa. So the same thing holds true with other people. Other people we come in contact to, whether in the church or outside in the real world. These conflicts we have with these individuals, we can learn and grow from if we have the proper mindset and perspective, rather than, I'm always right. Rather than letting your ego take control, we have to put it aside and think about this book and what it tells us and what we really believe. And when you can do that out there, you're going to begin to see things you haven't seen before. You're going to begin to grow in ways you haven't grown before if you can keep this in the forefront of your mind. If you can do what Booker T. Washington did. Now that's hard to do sometimes. Don't get me wrong. Me and my wife still have our little conflicts. We still have those arguments, but they're becoming less. And I'm learning more as I allow the Spirit to work in me. I allow that Spirit to work in me. Turn over again to Matthew 26. And I want to expand a little bit on this. Now, we went to this a little bit earlier, but here's a conflict that is arising, and we need to keep our elder brother in mind. How did he handle conflict? What was his attitude? How did he deal with it? Look at Matthew 26, and this time we're going to pick it up in verse 47. Matthew 26 and verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Now Jesus knows what's going down. He knows what's about to happen. And he says, "Friend, do what you came for." He's okay with it. He's going to go with it. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Now get that. Jesus is saying, we got to go with what the Scriptures say. I could do this. I could end this right here. I have the power to overcome this situation, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to let the Scriptures happen. And as Christians right now, we may not like the situation in this world. We may have problems with the way the world is. But the Scriptures say this is how it's going to be until Christ comes and takes it back. But until that time, we have to keep in mind how Jesus lived as a physical being. That's got to be our attitude in this life. Not that we're conquering kings now and we're going to tell people how it is and we're going to be arrogant or anything like that. No, we got to be the humble servant now just like Jesus was. The time for rulership is later when He decides and when He gives us that power. So if you have the attitude of that humble servant, like Booker T. Washington did, you can make change happen. Now, all the world will not agree, and you can only change certain things, but eventually it's going to be totally changed, but Jesus is going to do that. Right now, we have to make those small changes by taking on the role that Jesus lived. The example of Booker T. Washington that I related earlier. Notice another example. Mark 14. Mark 14. How did Jesus handle these conflicts he ran into? Mark 14 and verse 53. Mark 14 and verse 53. Now, this is after he's been captured. He's taken before the Sanhedrin. Mark 14, 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Now, I can remember people saying things about me when I was younger that were false, and I got really upset at that. I got self-righteous about it. That's wrong. What are you doing? You know, the whole nine yards. Notice how he reacts, though. Verse 57. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Now just get the attitude here. Know who Jesus was. Know who he was at this moment. And his attitude is the humble servant. He's the Creator. And these people are falsely accusing him. And he doesn't yell and scream and rant and rave. He's able to be centered. He's able to do what the Scripture said he had to do. And that's what we have to do as Christians. We have to do what the Scriptures say. We have to put our egos aside. We have to let the Holy Spirit work through us and in us. And we have to show that to other people. When we're driving down the road and someone cuts us off, we can't yell and scream about it. And I know it's hard, but you can do it. It's about letting the Spirit work in you. When we're baptized, we get that Spirit. We then have to let it go. We have to let it work through us. We can hold it back. We can hold it back. But by prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, all these different practices, we can allow that Spirit to become stronger and stronger within us. And when that person does cut us off, boom, we're immediately on who we are and what we need to be doing. And it's difficult. We all fall into that physical nature because we're still physical. But what I'm saying is we got to look at these examples of how we need to operate in this world. Now, I use that word being centered. And Jesus was centered in these episodes. And you've heard that phrase, being centered. A lot of the New Age religions use that phrase, being centered. And there's nothing wrong with using that phrase. We have centeredness here in the Bible also. But being centered involves letting go of your fears. Letting go of your fears and being totally free. But when you're totally free, there's something that's going on. You're very vulnerable. You know, when Jesus here, when he was totally free and centered, when he wasn't trying to say, no, I didn't say that, no, I didn't do that, he was very vulnerable because by saying who he really was, he could be destroyed for that. He could be killed for that. But that was okay because he had no fear. When you're centered, you're free of fear. You don't let that grip you and hold you back. Fear can be a debilitator for us. When someone attacks your beliefs, if you're not centered, you can get very vociferous against that. I remember in college, I had a college instructor who was telling us the Bible wasn't true, that it was a bunch of stories. And I could feel the intensity welling up inside of me. I could feel the anger and the rage in me. And I got into an argument with him. And I looked at the class and saw how they were looking at me, and I realized the intensity that I had was turning these people off. And I got there that I needed to control that. That yes, even though I believe this, I need to control how I come across to people who don't believe it. Because they saw some wild-eyed crazy guy saying that the teacher was wrong and explaining why he was wrong. But I think they got more of the wild-eyed crazy guy rather than what I was saying. And so we have to watch how we are, especially when we're out there. Because what we have to do is we have to show that this is the truth, that this is how it should be. And if we're getting crazy like everybody else, people are going to say we're like everybody else. We have to be different. We have to show that attitude that Christ showed, and it's tough, but you have to get centered. Now look at an example of being centered here in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel, I want to show you what centered means. Here's a great example of someone who was centered, but notice why he was centered. And that can help you get centered, folks. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 32. 1 Samuel 17, 32. You all know the story, but listen to it from the perspective of what we're discussing today. 1 Samuel 17, 32. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because," here's the key, folks, why was he centered? "Because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So where was David's head? It was with God. He wasn't going to defeat this guy. His faith was to such a degree that he had no fear. When you're centered, you have no fear. It doesn't matter anymore. When you have that faith, it doesn't matter anymore. He was able to walk into this battle against this giant of a man. Now, anybody who's a young man in here, when you were a young man, if you remember, you know, your teens, your early 20s, you know, in your mind it was always, who's tougher than who, and can I take this guy, or things of that nature may have run through your mind, depending upon how you were brought up. I had an older cousin, I didn't have an older brother, who kind of implanted that thought process in my head. And I got rid of that, but I can remember that as a young guy. And if you see some 7-foot guy who's taken out everybody before, and you're about 18, 19 years old, and you're just a wisp of a man, there'd be a little fear there if you're going to fight this guy. But David was not afraid because his faith was so strong. And when you read this book, and you stay with it, and you believe it, you will come to not fear things. You won't fear things because you believe it. If you believe it, everything's going to be okay eventually. You're going to have eternal life. So what do we have to fear here and now? Nothing. But the physical nature pulls us back into it. But if you stay in this, if you continue to practice what you should be practicing, the fear will dissipate. The centeredness will be there. And you will be able to take on anything because you know who's behind you. And David knew who was behind him. Now, I want to get across another point here because some of you may be thinking now, well, wait a minute. Are you saying, you know, as I go through life every day, then I can never be angry, I can never be upset at someone, etc., etc.? No, I'm not saying that. And I want to show you a couple examples. Matthew 21. Of course Jesus was centered. Of course Jesus had it together. But notice Matthew 21, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 12 of Matthew 21. Matthew 21 in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written. Notice again where he goes, okay? It is written. Remember what he said in that other incident in the conflict? He says, Scripture says, and here he says, it is written. He said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Now notice, I'm sure he got angry here, okay? When you overturn tables and knock things down, I'm sure you're a little bit angry, but there is righteous anger. Okay, I doubt that he physically harmed people here. I doubt that that happened. But we know there are other scriptures that talk about sparing the rod and what will happen. So what I'm getting across is there is righteous anger. There are times you can be angry. There are times you can discipline. And Jesus is showing us an example of that. But they have to be based upon what Scripture says. Taking a rod to a kid and making him bleed is wrong, okay? That is wrong. Whacking someone once or twice on the fanny may help them realize something that they aren't going to do again. But again, physical harm, there is a point beyond which you're going to start to do things that go against what this book says. And you need to know where that is. But here we have an example where Jesus showed some anger in the right moment. In this particular example. And of course, you don't need to turn there, but we went to Revelation 19 earlier. And if you look at Revelation 19:15, it says he's going to strike the nations. There will come a time where he will have to bring the hammer down because people did not listen to anything else. So we know that there does come a time when you do have to do certain things. But for the most part, we need to keep in mind the example that Jesus set in these conflicted examples that he got into, or the conflicts that others got into and how they reacted to it. Now, when you look at this subject and you think of how Jesus reacted for the most part to a lot of these situations, there's a martial art that's called Aikido. And Aikido is different from the other martial arts because in the other martial arts, you're kind of learning how to attack and how to fight. But in Aikido, what Aikido does is you use the energy coming against you against itself. You don't take it on. You blend with it. So if someone is about to strike you, rather than just blocking the strike, taking it right on, or rather than striking back, you actually go with the strike. So as the punch comes towards you, you pull the punch with you, taking it in the direction it was going, but moving aside from it. So you're blending with the energy around you. And when you think of that concept, think of how Jesus reacted in these situations. Now I want to give you a good example of what I'm talking about. Look at Luke chapter 20, blending the energy. Luke chapter 20 is a good example here. Luke chapter 20. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 20 of Luke chapter 20. Luke 20, verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Now look, they're buttering him up. They're saying, "Hey, we know you're a teacher. We know you talk the truth. Answer us this question. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, he could answer this in one way or another, okay? And that's what they were thinking. If he says that it's lawful to pay those taxes, then what are the Jews going to think about the tithe and all the offerings and things of that nature? But if he says it's not lawful, then what are the Romans going to think that he's telling the people not to pay tax? So they thought they had him here. They thought that if he answers this question, we're going to get him one way or the other. But it says here, he saw through their duplicity and said to them. Now, in order for him to see through their duplicity, he has to be thinking. He has to be centered. He has to not be reacting just upon emotion. Now, emotions are okay. I'm not saying don't have emotion. But what I'm saying here is, if he just came back with the gut reaction, he could be a little upset. Because it said he saw through their duplicity. He knew they were trying to catch him. And whenever I know somebody's trying to catch me, I'm a little angry by it. It's like, why is that guy trying to do this? Or why is that guy trying to do that? But it said he saw through it, and then he answered. And how did he answer? Notice his answer. "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." What an answer. Not only did he get them to say Caesar, but then he showed, you give to Caesar what's Caesar's, you give to God what is God's. He was getting both answers out there. But if he just immediately answered, if he wasn't thinking, if he wasn't pondering what's going on, he could have answered emotionally, or he could have answered incorrectly, bringing the authorities against him at this time when it wasn't yet time for the Romans to get upset at him and bring the hammer down. So what I'm saying here is he was thinking about what situations he was in and what was going on. And that's how we need to go through the day. We can't just react. We cannot just react. Because when you just react, it's coming from the physical nature. It's coming from the gut. And who's in charge of the gut? Who's in charge of the carnal nature? Who's behind that? Okay? You know, Freud used the phrase superego and id. And I don't agree with everything Freud said, but when you look at those terms, the id was the animal nature that we have. The devil, okay? The superego was the thinking part of you, the intellectual part that says, wait a minute, let me think about this. What's going on? How should I react to this? The spiritual side is what I'm trying to get across there. We have to react from our spiritual side. And it's difficult. It's difficult to react from the spiritual side when you are not practicing the spiritual side. And what I mean by that is daily reading your Bible, daily prayer, meditating as you're driving, as you're walking, keeping in mind what you believe, who you are. Because when you start to think about what the world is and what it's about, you can start to react from the physical nature rather than the spiritual nature. You've heard the phrase, garbage in, garbage out. It's true. If we flood ourselves with the physical stuff, we're going to react from the physical side. But if we're flooding ourselves with the spiritual stuff, we're going to be reacting more and more from the spiritual stuff. And that's how Jesus was able to act in the manner in which he acted, because he had that spiritual side really going on. And that's what we need to focus on. That's what we need to be doing. Now, I know when we think about conflict, you know, thinking back to, you know, the incident I gave you with my wife, thinking back to, you know, any incident in your life right now, think about a recent conflict for you. What was it, and how did you react? Now take yourself back to it. Okay, I want you to go back. Do a little homework in your head right now. Take yourself back to whatever that conflict was. Okay? Why did you react the way you did? Think about it. And if you had it to do over, what could you gain from acting in a different way? How could you use that energy in a different way? Rather than taking it straight on, what if you turned to the side a bit and just went along with it in a sense? And what do I mean by that? Turn with me to Proverbs 15. Give you a great example of that in Proverbs. Proverbs 15 and 1. When you think of not taking that conflict straight on, Booker T. Washington, think back to his example. He could have yelled at that lady and said, "Hey, I'm not your servant," or whatever. Okay? But by doing what, by taking that energy that was coming at him, he just pulled it right along and used it. And when you turn around to the next day, that energy shot back in a totally great way for him by what that lady was able to do later for him because of his reaction to that energy. Now look at Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 and 1. Key thing for those who are married, as they probably already know, but also for anybody who gets into an argument with somebody, Proverbs 15, 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, I've used this in my marriage. My wife has used this in our marriage. I can remember getting angry at her and raising my voice and her talking in a very gentle manner. And boom, all of a sudden, I was like off balance. She knocked me off balance by the soft answer. And I've done the same thing with her. When she's had a loud, angry voice towards me, and I've talked in a soft way, it throws her off balance. And then she's able to catch herself. But if we both went at each other with the same level, it's like you're just getting in the mix. But when you knock someone off balance by doing something different, then that's where the growth can happen. Because then all of a sudden you're like, wait a minute, something's wrong here. You know, you caught the how loud you were, and then you caught that she wasn't that loud. So then there was like, wait, you know, your brain says, hold on, the Spirit is working in you. It makes you aware. And if you have the Spirit in you, you have that much more capability to deal with this stuff. Use that capability. But keep in mind these examples that we've been going through here. Now, when you think about conflict, some of you out there may still be saying, well, you know what? You know, I had this happen to me and it was worse than anything you described. And, you know, I still don't see how I could have gotten anything positive out of it. I want to read you an excerpt from a book I read. I went to a seminar and the book's called The Magic of Conflict. And the guy who did this seminar is a keto master. And he wrote this book. So some of his stuff is not exact biblical, but many of the things he talks about, you can find applications within the Bible. But towards the end of the book, he has little excerpts from different individuals who had conflicts in their life and how they used the conflict. And I want to read you one that I found very, very interesting when you think about the stuff that can happen in life and how we react to it. I was just another pretty face looking for a party when my motorcycle caught fire, burning me over 35% of my body. I learned very quickly that I was going to need to see the world differently and to come up with some new strategies about how to deal with life. I was very fortunate to believe that there really is no absolute relationship between any two variables. You can be funny looking and be quite successful and quite happy, quite pleased with yourself. Conversely, there are people running around who seem to be perfect, yet are living in mental wheelchairs. I understood that it was up and down, and that I was in charge of my own spaceship. I didn't spend an inordinate amount of time being depressed and wondering why my cup was half empty. I could see that the cup was still half full. I didn't have to worry any longer about whether I was the most handsome guy at the party. I could get on to more important things. People would stop and stare. I would certainly get their attention. Instead of sitting there waiting for their sympathy, I would turn it around by giving them an opportunity to see how they could win from getting to know me, how they could turn setbacks in their own lives into victories. 4 years later, after being burned in a motorcycle accident, I became paralyzed in a plane crash. Now I had to deal with a limitation that was even more severe than the burns. I was fortunate enough to realize that before I was paralyzed, there were 10,000 things I could do, and now there were 9,000. So I could either spend the rest of my life dwelling on the 1,000 I lost, or I could focus on the 9,000 that were left. By focusing on the 9,000, I have so far been able to do only a few: become a mayor, a successful businessman, and a talk show host. The reality is that even if you do only 400 or more of these things in your life, you're a Buckminster Fuller or an Albert Einstein. I could have let my burns and my paralyzed body be walls of confinement, but instead I have found that they are wonderful opportunities which open the door to deeper values and to the joy of being alive on this planet. Sure, there are days when I watch longingly as other people walk or jog up mountains, but then I have found other ways to get to the top. Now, if anybody experiences as much as this guy, okay, you got me. But look at what happened to this guy, and what did he do in spite of it? In spite of what had happened to him, look at what he was able to do. And think of the power you have behind you, and just start to think of the possibilities. I want to go to one final scripture here. It's over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're going to pick it up in verse 3 once I get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. Here's what it says. So that no one would be unsettled by these trials, you know quite well that we were destined for them. You know quite well that we were destined for them. And if you read the whole chapter, you get the greater gist of it. But as a Christian, you're destined for trials. They're going to happen. They're going to come. There's nothing you can do about it. What I say is, how are you going to deal with those trials? That's what makes the difference, folks. What's your attitude? What's your mindset? Are you going to blend with that energy, or are you going to fight with that energy? Take the example of Jesus Christ. Take the example of Paul. Use their examples of how they dealt with the conflicts. Remember Booker T. Washington and what he did. And when you start operating from that mindset, you can change the world.